If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 16, our reading in the New Testament will be John 16 verses 1 through 4. I will also, before that, read from Hosea chapter 6, 1 through 6. Before we hear the Word of God read, let us pray again that the Lord would bless us in the hearing of His Word and its preaching. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you as your word is to be read publicly and proclaimed as a message from the King by your herald. We pray that it would be so today, Lord God. We pray that you would tend to the hearts of each and all, and that we would have the mind of understanding to receive this as the word of God, a message for the people of the King, delivered through his herald, his word. And Lord, we pray that it would be effective in our hearts, in our wills, and in our minds, that we would be sanctified. And perhaps, Lord, among us, if there are any of your elect sons or daughters who are today outside of Christ, perhaps, Lord, today you would even justify and unite them to Christ by faith. Father, we pray that wonderful things would be done. And Lord, we ask that you would do them by your Spirit, according to the promise of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Listen now as we hear about the Lord and his dealings with his people, Israel, as they struggled, as they stumbled, as they fell away, but the Lord did not forget them. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, that he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Turn with me now to John 16, if you're not there already. The reading is from verse 1 through 4. We continue in the farewell discourse between our Lord and his 11 remaining disciples. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you, the word of the Lord. It will be difficult to remain a Christian for the rest of your life. Even so, you must become a Christian and remain a Christian for the rest of your life, or else you will be counted among the wicked on the day Christ appears to judge the earth. But you should not fear that you will fail to remain a Christian. As difficult as it will be on you, the good news of the gospel is that it is not all on you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will keep you from apostasy. He will keep you a Christian. The way he keeps you will not remove the difficulty of remaining a Christian, but he will keep you from falling away through the difficulty. Jesus knows the danger better than you and I do. He knows the way through the danger better than you and I do. And he has provided us what we could not provide for ourselves to bring us to the day of Christ, pure and blameless, as it says in Philippians 1:10. And this is the lesson our Lord has for us today. It is a lesson on falling away. It is a lesson on perseverance. First, then, what does it mean to fall away? To fall away means to be offended by Jesus Christ. To be offended by Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, that's the O word in the first question at the bottom of the outline. To fall away means to be offended by Jesus Christ. This is the word our Lord uses in verse 1. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Now, those words falling away in our English Bible come from the Greek word skandalizo. You might hear a couple English derivatives in that. Scandal, scandalized, scandalous. This verb, skandalizo, is used 27 times throughout the New Testament, and we get a fuller picture of this word's meaning when the Holy Spirit uses it in Matthew 11:6. In that passage, Jesus is sending a message to John the Baptist, who is languishing in a prison. Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The word offended is this verb scandalizo, translated falling away in John 16:1. We find it used again in Mark 6, where Jesus is teaching in his hometown, Nazareth. Of course, Jesus is very familiar to the people there, and they are very familiar with Jesus and his family. So when they hear Jesus begin to teach with authority over them, like God himself, they harden their hearts against him. And it says in Mark 6:3, and they took offense at him. Scandalizo. Also, in 1 Peter 2:8, Jesus is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now there, Peter is not using the verb scandalizo. He's using the noun cousin, scandalon. But the idea is exactly the same. People are offended by the person of Jesus Christ. And according to our Lord in verse 1 of our chapter today, John 16, this being offended with Jesus is a temptation that afflicts even his disciples, his followers, his church. So this is what it means to fall away. Here's a full definition. To become offended by the doctrine of Christ, because ultimately someone is offended by the person of Christ and his authority to tell them what they must believe, what they must do, and what their life must look like in his kingdom. Ultimately, to fall away is to be offended with the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, someone who falls away had previously made a start with Jesus. They started to confess Christ. They started to worship God through Christ. They started fellowshipping with Christ in his body, the church. They started studying the word of Christ, the Bible. They started talking about Christ to friends and family. They started, but they didn't finish. They fell away. Their love is like a morning cloud, like a dew that goes early away. Hosea 6:4. Now the question arises, and it probably is arising in many of you, may a true believer in Christ fall away from the state of grace? Can someone who has been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit be separated from Christ because of their sin and their manifold imperfections and their weak faith and the corruptions that remain in them? Can a believer fall away? The answer from the Bible is quite clear, quite definite. No. A believer cannot fall away from Christ. Back in John 10:28, Jesus was speaking of his own sheep, his chosen church, when he said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Can a believer in Christ fall away? You must rob God of what's in his hand to fall away. It says in 1 Peter 1:5, All true believers are, quote, by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, then why is Jesus talking to his disciples about falling away? Because he wants his disciples to know how he is going to keep them from falling away. A true believer can never totally or finally fall away from Christ. Now, those two words you just heard, totally and finally, are the very excellent word choice of our church's doctrinal statement. A true believer cannot totally fall away, meaning in their worst season of sin, temptation, being offended by Christ, when they are in their worst season of those corruptions, the life of the vine, Jesus himself, will continue to flow into them and keep them alive in Christ. They will never totally fall away. Nor can a true believer finally fall away, meaning in their worst season of sin, temptation, and being offended by Christ, when those corruptions are active and lively in them, the true believer will be revived in faith, strengthened unto new obedience, and will come and glorify and enjoy Christ again. They will never finally fall away. The unchangeable and irrevocable love of God will do these things in the life of every soul that he has chosen for salvation, the elect. The 11 disciples who are being addressed in our passage are the perfect example of the elect never totally or finally falling away. In Mark 14:27, Jesus said to the disciples on the night of his arrest, it's the same night that we are in John 16, but we don't have this recorded in John, we have this recorded in Mark chapter 14. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away, scandalizo. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." All of them, not just Judas. Judas has already left the room when Jesus says this. He says this to the 11. They will all fall away for a short season because they will all be offended by Christ. They were embarrassed and ashamed and afraid to be associated with Jesus when it appeared in that night of his arrest and trial that the earthly powers were the greatest powers in the universe. But Jesus came to them and he revealed to them that his power was above all earthly powers. And this, of course, happened especially through the resurrection. Jesus came to these men who had fallen away, but not totally or finally, and he preserved them, and they persevered. He never takes away the faith he has once granted to us. Never. Never. We can go through a season like this, where we are offended by Christ, where we are embarrassed by his associations, the church, the angels, the scriptures, the pastor. We can go through a season where we are offended by the whole thing, but if we are the elect of God, we will not fall away. Christ only strengthens the faith that he grants. He only revives it when it is weakened. He never neglects it. He always perfectly oversees it. Now, Judas, of course, is a perfect example of the other, of someone who totally and finally fell away. Judas started with Christ, but he did not finish. Why? Because Christ never started with Judas. It was early in John's gospel when Jesus said to the disciples, "One of you is a devil." Jesus knew exactly who Judas was. Judas fell away, not because simply Judas was stronger than Christ, because Christ had never started with Judas. Judas was a hypocrite. And hypocrites fall away because their interest in Christ is only for their life in this world. When they realize Jesus makes life in this world less pleasant, they are offended by him and fall away. This is why so many fell away after they had eaten the loaves and the fishes. they initially thought, oh, I'm very interested in Jesus. He is making life in this world very pleasant. But later, as they chased him around the Sea of Galilee and continued to hear his teaching, when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have nothing to do with me. When they heard that, they realized that being associated with this Jesus was going to make their life in the world less pleasant. And they were offended by him. And they fell away. And that's when Jesus even said to his disciples, are you too leaving me? And Peter said, you alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. Where shall we go? This brings us then to our second point, the subject of temptation. What tempts people to fall away from Christ? Chiefly, it is persecution. Persecution from those in the world tempt people to be offended by Christ. Look again at John 16:2 now. Jesus says to the disciples, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now, before we continue reading, who is the they? Now, immediately when you hear the word synagogue, you think they are the Jews, and you are right. But if we follow Jesus' teaching from the previous chapter, the they are also the world. The Jews, in their self-righteousness, are called the world, just as much as an atheist in his self-righteousness is called the world. They will put you out of the synagogues, they will kill you, and in doing so, they will think they are offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, in saying this, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the great persecution which the Jews are going to bring against their lives and against their honor. And we can read all about this great persecution in the book of Acts. There, in the book of Acts, this prophecy is fulfilled and it is perfectly documented by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. What we find in Acts is that instead of reforming the synagogues to conform to the doctrine of the Messiah of the Jews, instead of reforming the synagogues to fit Christ, the Jews, by and large, removed anyone committed to the doctrine of Christ. Then they followed that with arrest after arrest and killing after killing. And Saul, who later became Paul, was the leader of this persecution that our Lord prophesies right here in John 16. Right after Stephen was stoned to death at the end of Acts 7, it says in Acts 8:3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Then it says in the next chapter, Acts 9:1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's a reference to Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what we need to see here is that persecution will pursue all true followers of Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord is teaching in John 16, 2 and 3. The gospel which Christ gives to us and the godliness which Christ creates in us always invites the world to hate us. Just as Jesus said back in John 15, 19, previous chapter, the world hates you, he said. And when the world's hatred of you reaches out and persecutes you, you and I are tempted to be scandalizo, tempted to be offended by Jesus Christ. Why? Because when we are weak in faith, when we are weak in tending to the ordinary means of grace, when we are weak in pursuing obedience to Christ from the heart, when those things are going on in us, how the world thinks of us becomes very important to us. When we are weak, we want to get along with the world. When our faith is weak, we want to be right with the world and right with Jesus. When we are weak, we want to sin like the world and be saved like a Christian. When we are weak, we want to walk with the wicked and fellowship with the saints. When we are weak, we want to be approved by men and approved by God. So God allows some persecution to reach us. Nothing is ever an accident. The Lord rules over all things, even persecution. And so he permits some persecution to reach his saints. And we are reminded by it that we cannot be right in two kingdoms. We cannot be right with two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of this world. You remember the Lord's parable of the sower? It's found in Matthew 13 and in Mark chapter 4. In that parable, Jesus spoke about some seed falling on rocky ground, he said. And he says that rocky ground, quote, did not have much soil. He then says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Scandalizo is the Greek. We learn in that parable what we are being taught in John 16. Persecution is especially offensive to us, and we are tempted to be offended by Christ. Hypocrites, who are not these 11 disciples, but hypocrites have an interest in Jesus as long as he makes their life in this world more pleasant. Come to Jesus and your life in the world will be more pleasant. I'm very discouraged to tell you, and you probably know it already, that message, come to Jesus and your life in this world will be more pleasant, is a dominant message on Christian radio, Christian television, Christian books, and Christian churches. Come to Jesus and your life in this world will be more pleasant. That's what hypocrites believe. That's why they come. And when they discover that Jesus is not making their life more pleasant in this world, they are scandalized by Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his gospel and his commandments. Persecution is the opposite of pleasant. Now, I'm a master of the obvious, I know. Persecution is the opposite of pleasant. Ridicule for following Christ is not pleasant. Being laughed at for following Christ is not pleasant. Being whispered about as weird because you live for Christ is not pleasant. Being closely associated with people who are hated by the world is not pleasant. But all kinds of persecutions will keep coming, and they will help us all see what our true interest in Jesus Christ really is. If your interest in Christ is chiefly for your life in this world, Jesus is going to offend you pretty soon. But if your interest in Christ is chiefly for your life in the world to come, heaven, then Jesus is going to thrill you the older you get. You are going to be thrilled by him the more opportunities you get to be hated by the world. Don't go manufacture those. Be full of wisdom, patience, gentleness, tenderness, love, self-control. But you will not be offended if you have come to Christ for the world to come instead of the world that is now. You will not be offended when you are ridiculed and mocked and falsely accused for your commitment to Christ. You see, when you come to Christ, to gain heaven, you are okay with losing the whole world, aren't you? That's how strong Christ was in the world, and that's how strong Christ is in you who are in the world. Totally okay with losing the whole world. because you have gained Christ, who cannot be lost. Let's now see how our Savior keeps all true believers from ever totally or finally falling away. Notice right away here the similarity between verse 1 of our passage and verse 4 of our passage. In verse 1, Jesus says, "I have said all these things to you." And then in verse 4, he says, "But I have said these things to you." Notice the similarity. Jesus is declaring his authority to rule by his word. Jesus is declaring the sufficiency and the truthfulness, the veracity of his word. He is pressing it upon the disciples. "I have said these things to you. I have said these things to you." He is declaring the authority of his word over our lives. He is letting us know that what he has said to us is how he comes to us and how we come to him and how he keeps us. Remember John 15:7. We were just there a little while ago. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." Our union and communion with Christ finds strength and vitality in the word of Christ. That's why we make such a big deal about the ordinary means of grace, especially the word. Our union and communion with Christ finds strength and vitality in the word of Christ. The eternal authority of his words to us triumph over all the speeches of the world against us. That's what he's saying to the disciples. He's recalling them to the words he said. That's where you go when you are tempted to be offended by Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Does he have the authority to say it? Well, who is Jesus? You go back to square one. And square one is always the divine word speaking with authority. Take the case of J. Gresham Machen. Here's a great example of the word of Christ to his servants triumphing over all the speeches against the servant of God by the world. Machen was one of the founders of our denomination. In 1934 and 1935, the New York Times newspaper ran 13 stories about Machen's trial in the church courts and his subsequent excommunication from the Presbyterian Church of the USA. In one of their articles titled "Presbytery to Try Machen as Rebel," imagine having your name in there, in that byline in the New York Times, "Presbytery to Try Machen as Rebel," in that story, the reporter listed the charges against Machen. I'm going to just read a few of them. He was finally convicted on 6. Here are a few. Violation of his ordination vows. Advocating rebellious defiance against the lawful authority of the church. Not being zealous to maintain the peace of the church. Refusing subjection to his brethren in the Lord. Now that sounds like a pretty bad guy. That sounds like a bad man for the church. And perhaps a bad man to move into the house that's for sale next door. And that's in the newspaper. The men who brought Machen to trial in church courts thought they were offering service to God. Just like it says here in verse 2 of our passage. Just like the Jews thought when they were gathering up the Christians and charging them for blasphemy and putting them to death. Just like Saul thought he was offering service to God. Well, here it is in the 1900s, the same thing. I wonder how many readers of the New York Times in 1934 and in 1935 read these stories and thought that the Presbyterian Church of the USA was serving God by trying to get rid of such a bad man. How many people read those charges and thought Machen a rebel to the kingdom? Can you imagine how this trial tested Machen and all the other men and ministers who stood with him. Would they be offended by Christ in this hour of persecution, or would the word of Christ sustain them even when the big worldly church and the newspapers were speaking against them? Whose word would be authoritative? Christ sustained them. By grace, the seed of his word had taken root in his servant, J. Gresham Machen. And even before the trial, Machen knew Christ had not saved him from his sins to make his life more pleasant in the world. How did he know that? Because Christ had come to him and planted the word of grace and the word of truth in his servant. And Christ had taken control of his servant's heart and his servant's mind and his servant's ambitions through this implanted word that was increasing and increasing and ruling the man. Just like the final words of this very chapter, this is the word that came. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The word of Christ keeps us from falling away. An authoritative word, a word that will not be broken, a word that will be vindicated in every jot and tittle, allows a man to go up against the whole world, against esteemed men even in the church who are unbelievers, and withstand them like Luther. Here I take my stand. I can do no other. Maybe you saw another case of this in the news this past week. In the exchange between the senator from Vermont and a man named Russell Vogt. Mr. Vogt, who is a Christian, was sitting before the Senate Budget Committee this week for his confirmation hearing. He has been nominated to be deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. And the senator from Vermont, Bernie Sanders, harshly criticized Mr. Vogt for his very orthodox, very historic commitment to Christ and his doctrine. The senator from Vermont found something that Mr. Vogt wrote last year, in 2016, an article written by Mr. Vogt, very much unrelated to his professional work. In that article, Mr. Vogt wrote the truth about Christ. And he wrote this article to defend his alma mater, Wheaton College. And in the article, Mr. Vogt said, quote, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned," he said. Mr. Sanders read that on the floor and then proceeded to humiliate and ridicule Mr. Vogt for believing it. And it's not that Mr. Vogt was particularly grinding an axe against Muslim unbelievers, but the controversy at his college was over a professor who seemed more committed to Islam than Christianity. But here's the thing. What Mr. Vogt had written is true of not just Muslim unbelievers, but Hindu unbelievers. It's true of Jews and Buddhists, Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans. It's true of anybody who is outside of Jesus Christ and doesn't have saving faith in him, regardless of where they go to church. What Mr. Vogt wrote is the truth. Are you offended by it? Does Christ offend you in the exclusivity of the statement that all are condemned outside of faith in Jesus Christ? Mr. Sanders from Vermont was so agitated, he finally concluded his remarks with a parting jab, and in this parting jab, he revealed his own religious devotion. The senator said, quote, "I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about. I will vote no." Did you hear the senator's theological commitment in that statement? This country is ultimate for the senator. The values of this modern liberal state called America determines who is just and who is unjust in the mind of the senator. That is a religious statement. That is theological devotion on his part. But the true believer in Christ does not seek justification from America. We can lose the whole country because we have gained Christ. The Christian knows that he is justified already, not before men, but in a higher court before God and Christ by faith alone. How do we know that? How does a Christian know that they are already justified and free from chasing justifications in this temporal evil age? How do we know? The word of Christ is planted in us. Christ has all authority in heaven and earth to declare the forgiveness of our sins and assign lasting legitimacy to our lives being lived for him. And that's enough. And it shapes everything we're about. This is how Jesus keeps us from being scandalized when the world persecutes us, humiliates us, ridicules us. Boys and girls, the best help that we can give you to keep you from falling away from faith in Christ is to tell you what Jesus has already said. Do not come to Christ to gain the world. Do not come to Christ to make your life better in this world. If you come to Christ, your life is going to get worse in this world. It's going to be unpleasant to come to Christ in this world. Come to Christ not to gain the world. Come to Christ to gain Christ. Come to Christ to gain heaven. Come to Christ to gain his Father. Come to Christ to gain the angels and the saints and to gain all eternal things. But if you come to Christ, your life in the world will be difficult, terrible, sometimes deadly. You will be humiliated. Count the cost. But I'm telling you today, you will gain much more than you will ever lose. Let us pray. Father, your own word is our great satisfaction, even in prayer. Our Savior said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Father, help us believe these words. Help us abide in them. Keep us from falling away, Jesus. In your name, amen.